We have some more to study this morning, continuing what we started last Lord's Day from Genesis chapter 3 and the first six verses of that chapter that introduce us to the serpent, the one that beguiled and deceived Eve such that she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that she was commanded not to eat of, and then she gave to her husband Adam and he ate. And so we see the record there of the first sins committed by mankind, and we see the role of this serpent in that, and we want to start there again this morning. Genesis 3, 1-6, he says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And we looked last week as we started this study of the serpent and mankind, because what started there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 is the same battle that we're going through. We have the same enemy, the same adversary, the devil, that we're fighting against in his temptations. And so last week we were looking at the scriptures that teach us about his wiles. That word subtlety that is descriptive of the serpent there in Genesis 3 verse 1 that we are warned against, as this is one of the primary methods wiles of the devil, and also how he beguiles and deceives. And so we were looking at that in the first half of this study a week ago. We want to pick up from there this morning. And note that this serpent that he's describing there, of course, we all know that was Satan that was the one operating through that particular beast there in Genesis chapter 3. And we want to turn now to Revelation chapter 12 and read verses 7 through 11 as he brings this up here in this chapter in the last book of the Bible. We started in the first book of the Bible, and now we go to the last book of the Bible. The first one introduces that serpent, and here we're reading about him here right to the end in the last book of the Bible. That same being, Revelation 12, 7 through 11. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Now it's tempting at just first glance to possibly fall in line with the tradition, or listening to or believing that tradition that says Satan is a fallen angel, that he was once in heaven. And there's some or many that use this particular passage in Revelation chapter 12 to try to support that view or that doctrine. A close examination of these verses does not actually allow for that from this text, because he speaks of this war between Michael, of course, he being an archangel, and those with him fighting against Satan and his angels. And then he is he's already referred to there as the one that deceives the whole world in verse 9. And then he's cast out into the earth. And when he's cast out into the earth, he's cast out, and it's referring to one who is the accuser. He was up there in heaven accusing the brethren day and night. Obviously, there were already brethren at this point. The world already was in existence. He was already doing his work and deceiving and accusing. Satan means accuser. That's what the very word means. So he was already doing his works at that time when he was there. in this particular passage in heaven before God. And then he was cast out. Well, this is what the devil does. I mean, this is exactly along the lines of what we read in the book of Job when he presented himself before God. And so this is not teaching about the origins of the devil here. That's not the context here. And so this passage in Revelation 12 is not one that teaches that. In fact, we don't have any passage in God's Word that addresses the subject of the origin of the devil, where he came from, and the origin of the devil, from what we are told in God's Word and what is important to us, is what we started with in Genesis 3. He's the one that was there to beguile and deceive Eve, and he is still doing that work. How is he described here in Revelation chapter 12? He is the one that's described there in verse 9 as he that deceives the whole world. And so he is there doing that work that he was doing with Eve and Adam in Genesis 3, and he's still doing that same work, trying to deceive and beguile us today. And that's what he's warning us about there. Well, he's using that term, though, that serpent. He is that serpent. So we know that that's in reference, going all the way back to Genesis. That one that was operating through the serpent there in Genesis 3 is this one here. This is Satan. This is the devil. And this is his work, that old serpent. Well, we have a defense, and he speaks about that right there in verse 11. The brethren overcame this serpent, the devil, Satan. How? It says, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So here were ones who followed Christ. They followed his word, his teachings, to the point that they suffered for it, and even when it was to the point of death, they continued to serve the Lord. Well, that's really the same exact thing that we have to do in order to overcome him today. And this will identify us as children of God and not children of this old serpent, Satan. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we can see how the Lord is providing a way for us and the means for us to be able to be like Christ, the one that we're following, instead of being like the devil. Ephesians chapter 4, if we turn there, we want to read verses 11 through 16. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there's the goal that we're striving for, that we can be complete to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be like him, not to follow the devil. And in verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We are to build ourselves up in love. And every member, as he's emphasizing in verse 16, in three different ways there, speaks about every joint, that whole body, every joint, and every part. Each one of us is necessary in this work to build each other up. And we read there in this passage, all that God has given, right down to every individual one of us, to help all of us to reach that goal, to be of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he's given us his armor, then, which is rooted in his word, as each of the parts of that armor that's described in chapter 6 of the same book of Ephesians, as it's describing there. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, this is that whole armor of God that we're to put on, that with that whole armor, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So like the brethren we were reading about in Revelation 12 that overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they didn't love their lives to the death. Well, here we see in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. This is the armor we have to put on that will enable us to overcome, where we stand against the wiles of the devil, not fall. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Well, there's the armor of God. And when we put on that whole armor, all of its parts, and as we look at each of those parts there, it's clear that they're all rooted in the word of God. And when we put that defense there, and of course we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, for our offensive weapon. But that's how we stand against the wiles of the devil. And he says we can. And therefore he commands it, stand therefore. After he tells us that we can stand against the wiles of the devil with that, and that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Not fall therefore, stand therefore. We can look back and recall the times where we fell, like Adam and Eve did, when we were beguiled and deceived. But that's not how we're to remain. The Lord has provided the way of escape from that, and he's provided the armor, and he's provided all that we need so that we can quench all of his fiery darts, and that none would hit us, and that we would not fall but stand. We have to have our faith in God, the one that has provided the way for us to overcome. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, like we read about those ones in Revelation 12 who overcame, here he says, we have overcome because greater is the one that's in us than the one that is in the world. Well, who's the prince of this world? Who's that one that we were reading about in Revelation 12 that's deceiving the whole world? The one that's in us, our Lord that's in us, when Christ is in us, he's greater than Satan, and our faith needs to be in him. And he's provided the way for us to be able to stand against our adversary. And so we need to do that. But otherwise, if we're not, we're going to end up being identified as children of the devil. We're either going to follow God and obey God, or we're going to be falling to the devil's temptations and therefore be in his snare and be revealed as his child. Well, we need to consider the end for Satan. The scriptures actually do not speak about where Satan came from originally. Obviously, God did not consider that to be something crucial for us to understand. If he thought that was something we needed to know, he would have told us about it. And we don't need to use our imaginations to fill in the blanks. If God leaves something blank, we have to leave it blank. But God has not left blank what's going to happen to the devil in the end. God doesn't consider it important for us to know about his beginnings, but we do need to know about his end. That's important. What he's doing now is obviously very important, but where he's going to end up is very important, because that will be the same place that all those who follow him will end up as well. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the picture of judgment day that he's presenting there in this chapter, Matthew 25, when Christ is going to be there on his throne and all mankind will be gathered before him, divided into two, the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. And then as he's speaking to those goats in verse 41, as they're going to be condemned to everlasting punishment, it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What does he say there about that place, Gehenna, hell, as it's known in the New Testament? That place that's going to be the eternal dwelling place for all those who are wicked, those who do not obey the Lord, these ones on his left hand, the ones he calls the goats there. He's going to tell them to depart into that everlasting fire. It will never be quenched. But who was it prepared for in the first place? He says it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was the place that was prepared by God to be the eternal dwelling place for that old serpent, for Satan, and for his angels. But God is also going to send there those who are his children, who are identified as such by doing his works, falling to his temptations. In Revelation chapter 19, we also see warnings about the same thing. He's going to tell us what's going to happen to the devil in the end. Revelation 19 and verse 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And then we get to chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell," and that's the word Hades, which is the unseen world, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death," and again, that's the word Hades, the unseen world, that's the temporary place where the dead go. That's not the word for Gehenna, which is the word for hell, that's the lake of fire and brimstone that he says they're going to be cast into in verse 14. "They were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Exactly like we saw in Matthew 25:41. This place, hell, that lake of fire and brimstone, was prepared for the devil and his angels. And look at verse 10. That's where the devil's going to end up. That's where that old serpent is going to spend his eternity. This is not like the cartoons with the little guy in the red suit with the pitchfork and the forked tail, and where he's the one poking everybody and tormenting everybody, where he's like the administrator of hell. That's not what's going to happen to the devil there. Look at verse 10. What's going to happen to him there? This was a place prepared for him, not for his, a place for him to rule over, a place for him to be tormented day and night forever. And as everyone's going to be judged according to their works, who's going to have the worst time in that place for eternity? And that's going to be that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And that's what his end is going to be. Now, who would want to be in that place with him, partaking in any part of what he's going to be going through? Well, we certainly should not want to have any part of that at all. We don't have to. But that is where his children is going to end up. Well, who are his children? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I know we've looked at this before, but this is a passage with which we should have great familiarity. This is very important for us to remember. In verse 10, he says, 1 John 3, verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Any verse that says, here's what's going to reveal who are God's children and who are the devil's children, that is one that we should have mentally underlined, that we should know what the words are. Even if you don't remember, it's 1 John 3:10. That won't hurt. But even if you don't remember, that's the exact reference. The words that are there, that are in, that we need to know. "In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." What's going to reveal whose child we are? Note, there is no other alternative. We can't be someone else's child. We can't be our own child. We can't belong or say that we're somebody else, or that we're a free agent or independent agent, that we don't belong to anybody. No, we're going to have one of two spiritual fathers, and that's it. All of us will have one or the other. It's either God or it's that old serpent, Satan. And it's going to be revealed whose child we are. How? He says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So that's the devil's children. They don't do righteousness, and they don't love the brethren. On the flip side, those who do righteousness, that's right doing, obeying the commandments of God, and love his children, our brethren in Christ, those will be revealed as being children of God. Well, that's a very important verse there, isn't it? 1 John 3:10. And he continues on from there. In verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That's going to reveal us to be children of God when we keep his commandments. And what is the greatest commandment? What is the commandment that he gives to us? Of course, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourself. But Jesus takes it to a higher level in the new commandment, John 13, 34, and 35, that we will love one another as he has loved us. And that's that new commandment that he's reminding us of here in the book of 1 John. And that will, if we practice that in deed and in truth, not just saying it with our words, but practicing in deed and in truth, then we know that God's love does dwell in us. We'll be revealed as being a child of God when we love one another as Christ has loved us and we're keeping his commandments. That's his command there. And in John chapter 8, if we turn there now, John chapter 8, we want to start in verse 37. John chapter 8 and verse 37. Concerning these unbelievers of the Jews that Jesus was teaching and preaching to here, he says in verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father." He is making it very clear there that they had a different father than Jesus did. Even though he was acknowledging physically they were all descendants of Abraham. So he was not questioning their physical lineage at all, but he was making it clear that though they were the seed of Abraham, they were not the spiritual children of Abraham. They were not children of God because they were not doing the works of God. They were doing that which they had seen with their father. Well, who was that? They did not appreciate what he was saying there. In verse 39, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." See, we're identified as being the child of whoever's works we're doing. They weren't doing Abraham's works, and Jesus pointed that out there in verse 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Abraham, in fact, as we can even read in verse 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham would not have killed Christ, would not have desired to have him killed. He didn't have a heart like these people. He didn't do the works that these people were doing. They were showing themselves to be of a different father by their works. Whose works were they doing? Not Abraham's, not God's. In verse 41, he said, "Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." So now they're claiming God as their father. But is it determined by our claims, or is it determined by our deeds? What did he say in 1 John 3? "We'll manifest whose child we are. He that doeth not righteousness and loveth not his brother is a child of the devil." Well, they were following the devil because they were doing his works. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." How can somebody love God and hate the one he sent? You can't do that. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." They were doing his works, the devil's works, and they were his children. So the devil does have his children as revealed by their works, when they're doing his works. Again, in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus separated those sheep from the goats, as he will do on Judgment Day, which is what is being described there in Matthew 25. It's going to be based on their works. In verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And then in verse 41, he says the opposite to those goats. They didn't do those things. And then they're going to be, verse 46 says, These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Our eternal home is going to be determined by whose works we've done and whose children we are, whether it's of God or the devil, whether we have done righteousness and love the children of God, or whether we have not obeyed the Lord and don't love him or his children. So this is the warning then for us not to be children of the devil, but rather followers of Christ. In the book of 1 John, in chapter 4, we saw in chapter 3 where he was teaching us to love the brethren in deed and in truth. Well, 1 John chapter 4, in verses 17 to 21, he says, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. See, again, we need to be to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we are like him in this world, if we become like him, he says, then we'll have boldness in the day of judgment. And he says in verse 18, There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Well, we can, when we grow to be like Christ and we have his love completed in us, then are we full of fear and terror? Because he's talking about that kind of fear. This is not talking about casting out the fear of the Lord, where we hate evil and love what is good and right. No, Jesus had that, and that's something we can't ever depart from us. But here he's talking about that kind of fear that has torment. When we are afraid of something, fearful of something, when we have the perfect love, he says it will cast out all of that fear. He says in verse 19, We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth his brother loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have ye from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Well, again, we see what reveals us to be a child of God. We are a child of God when we obey God and when we love those that are in his family, those that are his children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't love God whom we haven't seen if we don't love our brother whom we have seen. That's a very important principle to recognize there in 1 John 4, which builds right on the teachings of 1 John 3. What will reveal us to be children of God rather than children of the devil. Now, one of the major functions of the devil's children is to teach falsely. That is one of the key characteristics and one of the main ways in which the devil deceives the whole world. He has his children that will go forth and spread his lies to deceive the world. We've already seen examples of this in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 8 and 9. We saw some of these verses last week in the first part of this lesson, but if we'll go back there, Jeremiah 29, verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. See, these are those false prophets. God didn't send them, but here they go with whose words? Not God's. They're claiming it's God's, but they're lies. This is the devil, and they are children of the devil. Romans chapter 16, 17 and 18. And we see this so closely associated with the subtlety of the devil and the way he beguiles and deceives. And he uses false teachers and those same methods through them to deceive men. And he warns us about that so that we're not victims of it. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark those them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Those good words and fair speeches. The devil tried to make evil look good to Eve, and she was deceived. And the devil's still using his servants to do the same thing today, his children. And they're doing it well with those who will listen to them. And that's what he's warning us not to do. Rather, when we recognize they're not preaching and teaching God's word, anything that's contrary to his doctrine, he says, mark them and avoid them. Don't be deceived by them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we actually saw this verse in the passage that we read earlier when we were reading 11 all the way down through 16. But we'll revisit verse 14. Where he says that you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That craftiness, that's that word for subtlety, that word that is used to describe the devil and his methods. In fact, that word methods or wiles that's in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, it's here again in Ephesians 4 verse 14 about how they lie in wait to deceive. They have their method to deceive, and they use that cunning craftiness and that sleight to do so. You know, we're familiar with the term sleight of hand that magicians use, that they're very tricky with their movement, so it looks like something it's not. Well, that's what he's describing there, and that's what the devil does in his work, and he uses his words to try to make what is evil to look good, to make it attractive, where we don't recognize it, so that we fall for the lies and are deceived, and then we disobey the Lord and do the devil's bidding, and we become his children when we do that. Chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't be deceived by them. These are the words of false teachers that contradict God, that would have us to listen to the opposite of what God says, like the devil did in Genesis 3 when he inserted that word not, you shall not surely die, and made what God said into the opposite by adding that word, telling that lie, and by which he deceived Eve. Well, he's here talking about the same thing that false teachers do. And he tells us not to be partakers with them, not to be deceived by their vain words, because then we'll be subject to God's wrath as they are. Because then we'll be children of the devil when we disobey the Lord. So we don't want to follow that serpent. We want to be wary of our adversary, aware of him, and be vigilant, to be watchful, and to resist him steadfast in the faith, as he commands us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Because he is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is an opportunity for you this morning, if you have been in the devil's snare, to escape it through Jesus Christ, God's Son. He has provided the way through him, as we've been reading about here. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and if you believe that, because he is, and you're willing to confess your faith in him before men, as he commands us to do, Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10. He commands us to all repent, Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, and also Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where he tells us to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Are you ready to do that so your sins can be washed away, so that you can then begin that race to run to be like Christ, to be to the measure of the stature of his fullness, complete in God's love? Well, that's what is possible through Him and only through Him. We're encouraging you to obey His gospel this morning if that is your need. If you are a child of God, if you're here this morning and you need the prayers of the church, and if you need God's forgiveness of sin, if you're ready to repent, if you have fallen to the devil, ready to get up and battle against him to overcome, then this is an opportunity for you to come forward also. Anyone that needs to come now, please do so while we stand together and sing.